after a song service like that, we already feel as though we've been drawn closer to God and seeking to praise God. It's humbling when your sermon is about that God whom we have just exhorted one another to behold and come, let us adore. One of the things we want to do throughout this year is to seek to encounter God, and to do that through the Old Testament. Last month in January, we looked a little bit at Exodus chapter 3 and the burning bush specifically, and some things that Moses learned about God from that encounter. This evening, we want to return to that context in Exodus 3, but to pick up in verse 10 and make our way down through verse 15 as we consider God, who is the great I Am. You know, the Old Testament is so valuable in helping us to learn about God, to learn who He is, and to learn how He relates to us. We understand that when we learn about God, we're also learning somewhat about ourselves and the tasks to which the Lord commissions us. Not to say that we are God, but certainly to say that we've been made in God's image and for God's glory. And so there are clues in our own purposes, and certainly we're put in our own place when we compare and contrast ourselves over against the greatness of God. Moses was standing before God, who's speaking through the burning bush. And Moses is going to be commissioned by God for a task that must have felt insurmountable to him. In fact, when we begin in Exodus 3 in verse 10, we see a series of excuses that Moses will offer, or perhaps questions, counters, if you will, to the things that God is telling Moses to do. And while I get it, if we read through chapter 4, we'll see that finally, God says, you know what, I've had enough of what you're telling me. You're just going to have to go and do it. Moses gets down to a point where he says, send somebody else. And that is something that is just unacceptable to God. It doesn't even warrant a response from God. God just says, no, you're the guy, you go. At the same time, though, if I try and place myself in Moses' bare feet for just a moment, remember he was told to remove the shoes. So if I place myself in Moses' bare feet for a moment, there in the burning bush, in front of the burning bush, what a humbling task this must have been. So for our purposes this evening, we're going to look at two questions that Moses asked. Each of them is found in Exodus 3 between verses 10 and 16. And the answers that God gives Moses will help us to learn more about God. This is one of those kinds of lessons that as a preacher I know I'm going to walk away from feeling as though I did not even begin to do it justice. And that's because of God's vastness, His greatness. And tonight, if we can be impressed by that, and then if we can be impressed by the fact that God became flesh and dwelt among us so that we could behold His glory, then I'll feel like our mission has been accomplished for the evening. In Exodus 3, beginning at verse 10, God says to Moses, come, I'll send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, here's question number one, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? All right, so the first question that is asked is this one. Moses says, who am I? Who am I that I should be the one to do this? Now, this question is not so much existential. He's not talking about his identity, I don't think. I think it's more practical. He's talking about his ability. God, I just don't know that I'm the right man for this job. Who am I that I should go up before Pharaoh? Now, you know what's amazing is in just the brief account of the first two chapters of Exodus and coming into the first part of chapter 3, we become, you know, very well acquainted with Moses. From the decree of the Pharaoh that comes as a result of the fact that the children of Israel are growing in their population, and so we need to do something to, you know, stop this growth. And so, you know, as a result, we've got this this charge that all the Hebrew male babies are supposed to be executed. And God could have begun to delineate to Moses, well, Moses, I want you to see how I've prepared you for this very moment. I ensured that your mother, Jochebed, placed you in that basket. And then it just so happened, right, that Pharaoh's daughter found you. And then it just so happened that your sister Miriam was sort of hanging out in the wings back there so that she could orchestrate it such that Pharaoh's daughter would allow you, Moses, to be weaned by none other than a Hebrew woman, no, even better, your very own mother. Moses, I've orchestrated it such that you would grow up in an Egyptian household. No, in Pharaoh's household. See, God could have answered Moses' question by saying, well, Moses, you are the right man for the job. You're Egyptian enough to go before the Pharaoh, and you're Hebrew enough to have a heart for my people. But isn't it interesting? And isn't it insightful about who God is? That that's not the way that God responds. God doesn't want Moses to trust in his own abilities. God wants Moses to trust in his God. And so in verse 12, God said, I will be with you. And then he proceeds to say, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. I'm going to be with you. You know, the Exodus did not depend upon the competence of Moses, but upon the presence of God. God says, I'm going to be with you. And that's everything you need to accomplish the task that I will give to you. But just so you know, I'm going to give you this sign. Now, there is some question about the nature of this sign. Some folks say, is the deliverance from Egypt the sign? And to me, that's the natural reading of this text. You can disagree if you want. Maybe the manifestations of God's presence through various means, certainly the 10 plagues that are to follow would have communicated that God was behind all of this, that Moses was leading as he goes before Pharaoh and says, as God told him to do, let my people go. There are some in scholarly thought who even believe that perhaps the sign is referring to the very bush itself in front of which Moses is standing and out of which God is speaking. But at the end of verse 12, there's something interesting there. Ultimately, you're going to know about all of this because my goal is to bring all of these people to me, God says. God sees the end from the beginning. And so God's goal is not merely as short-sighted as to say, I'm going to deliver the children of Israel out of this centuries-long bondage. But more than that, I'm going to deliver them from this bondage to draw them to myself so that they can come into God's presence and serve Him in their worship as they meet together there at Sinai. That's the end of Exodus 3, verse 12. And if there aren't gospel shadows there, pointing us to the gospel substance, deliverance not just for deliverance sake, but deliverance for the purpose of drawing a people to God Himself and for the purpose of their serving Him and worshiping Him and being in His presence and them knowing that they are continually accompanied by Him. The call to God's service always comes with the promise of God's presence. And what God has called you and me to do in His service, He has called with the promise that He'll be with us along the way. There's the first question and its answer. But there's a second question that comes up. Beginning at verse 13, then Moses said to God, wait a minute, Moses, what are you thinking, man? if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, and so on. Moses is like, isn't this a done deal by now? God's talking to you through a bush that is on fire but is not consumed. All right, I think it's pretty clear. All right, God, suppose I agree to this. Well, as we'll see throughout the rest of the text and into chapter 4, it's really not up to Moses. Moses is going to comply. God's going to tell him, all right, I want you to just go on. If Moses is saying in the first question up in verse 11, I don't think I can do this, who am I? It's almost like in verse 13, the question is more like this. No one else will think I can do this either. If I come to the people of Israel and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, well, what's his name? Then what am I going to say to them? The second question that begins really in verse 13 is Moses asking, okay, who are you? The first question, he says, who am I? And God says, listen, I'm going to give you everything that you need. I'm going to equip you, but my presence will be with you. And that's really all that you need. And now the second question is, all right, well, God, what am I going to say to them when they ask me about who you are? This has prompted a series of questions in scholarly debate. Is this, you know, is Moses' anticipation of what the people are going to say a sign that they themselves do not know the name of God? Or is it that perhaps they once did, but as a people, their knowledge of God has grown somewhat dim as a result of their centuries-long bondage? Perhaps they might ask this question, testing Moses. All right, Moses, if God really talked to you, then you tell us about him. Who is this God that has sent you to us? Or maybe Moses himself just wants to know. Maybe Moses is going to capitalize on the opportunity to ask a question of God. I think in part, what is to be sure is that Moses is expressing some of his own doubts. God, I don't know. And what am I going to say? And how can I be sure that the people are going to believe me? Actually, you know, Moses has already tried this once if we go back a chapter to Exodus chapter 2. And if I couple Exodus 2, verses 11 through 16, you know, where Moses comes in and he sees an Egyptian beaten up on a Hebrew, and Moses steps in and he ends up killing the Egyptian and burying his body in the sand, and then Moses flees, and that's what, you know, landed him out here in this area anyway. If I couple that with what Stephen tells us in Acts chapter 7, verse 25, Stephen says that Moses thought the people of Israel would have known that he was their deliverer. And that's why he did what he did when he stepped in that Egyptian instance. But they didn't. And now Moses is thinking, well, what makes this the time when they are going to believe me? So he asks, who are you? Now, by asking God's name, Moses was asking really to understand God's essence, his character. Just like your name is more than just a string of letters, it represents you. So much so that if you want to buy a home or something like that, you will sign your name over and over and over again, won't you? Who knew that our names were worth so much? God's name stands for who he is. And that's why we're not surprised when the response that God gives, beginning at verse 14, is not so much just a singular proper noun. It's not just a simple, well, my name's Joe. No, that's not it at all. Instead, God gives us a description of who he is. God said to Moses, I am who I am. Or there are footnotes in the ESV that indicate this could be translated, I am what I am. Or even, I will be what I will be. And then God elaborates, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. This is my name. Okay, which part of that, right? What's the special revelation that you have just given? And once again, we're certainly indebted to scholarly individuals who are able to spend some time thinking through and writing for our benefit about what exactly all of this means, and pages upon pages have been written. What was the special name? And if the name is this, or if the name is that, for example, if the name is I am, then is that really something we're supposed to take this verb form as though that's God's name? And then over here, there's this term that is translated Lord with a capital L and then small capital letters for the rest of the name. And is that the name that we're supposed to take? And if that's the name we're supposed to take, then is that something that's particularly new to anyone? In fact, throughout this account, that term that is translated Lord has been used. Whatever's going on here, I think there are several things that we can begin to learn about God and about God's nature. And this helps us to understand why the answer is given as more of a description of God than a simple proper noun. We learn from this that God is just kind of mysterious to us. Moses says, God, if they ask me who sent me, what am I supposed to tell them? And God responds with a description, something that as we read it over and over and over again, I know it just maybe encapsulates a couple of verses on your page, but there's some deep, deep truth here. I am what I am. Not merely I was, although he was back then, and not merely future tense as though I am going to eventually become what one day I will be, but instead to say, I am. And that was true in the beginning, at least as far as the human timeline is concerned. And that's true 2,000 years after that, and 2,000 years after that, and ultimately until we get to our point, and then for however long, really, for that matter, eternally into the future. It was important, it seems, that Moses stressed to the people that the God who had called him to this task of delivering the people from Egyptian bondage is the same God who had communicated with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. So much so that God emphasizes that throughout this account. And it's almost as though God wants to be sure that Moses doesn't forget it. In verse 13, Moses says to God, if I come to the people and I say to them, well, the God of your fathers has sent me. But when God describes it, God makes sure that he says, the Lord, the God of your fathers, and then he elaborates, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, which has tremendous significance, certainly for the ultimately what will be the scheme of redemption and going back to the promise that God gives to Abraham beginning in Genesis chapter 12, and for that matter, a promise that was hinted at back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and works its way all the way forward. But it also teaches us other things, and we're going to get into that in just a minute. The point is, who is God? Well, it's complicated. But isn't it supposed to be? If I could understand everything about God and know him inside and out, then would not that at least make me God's equal? And I certainly am not. The secret things belong to God. His ways are higher than my ways. His ways are better than my ways. God knows it all. And so there is an aspect of God in his otherness that is somewhat mysterious to us. And to say that God is who he is, I understand, is not an adequate apologetic for perhaps the atheist, but it is nevertheless a description of his nature. It does tell us something about who he is. And for that matter, it also tells us something about Jesus. Hold your thumb in Exodus chapter 3 and look with me over in John chapter 8 for just a minute. In John chapter 8, beginning at verse 51, Jesus interacting with antagonistic Jews says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." And the Jews said to him in John 8, 52, "Now we know that you have a demon, because Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" And Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God." Verse 55, "But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I'd be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." And the Jews said to him, "You're not even 50 years old. You've seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And they picked up stones to throw at him. Now, why did the Jews pick up stones to throw at Jesus? Because they understood exactly the claim that he was making. I am. The difference, of course, is the fact that the Jews were incorrect in their estimation of Jesus. Jesus is the I am. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And throughout Old and New Testaments alike, even in the messianic prophecies and in passages of Scripture that may not initially to us seem to be messianic in nature, there are moments when the Bible attributes the very same language, if not the very same name, to Jesus the Christ as it attributes to God the Father. We don't have time to look at this, but let me throw this one out there for you. In Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah sees into the throne room of heaven, remember the train of the robe of God filled the whole temple, and the seraphim are calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." But you come over to John chapter 12, verses 40 and 41, where John, in the narrative of his gospel account, quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, and then he says in John 12, 41, the one who Isaiah saw was Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ. All right. Store that one away for just a minute. It almost feels unfair to just float that out. I've said basically everything I know to say about that, okay? Think with me for just a moment back to Exodus chapter 3 about this term that God gave. God says, "I am who I am," but he also says, "Say this to the people, the Lord," verse 15 in the middle, "the Lord, the God of your fathers." And that term, Lord, is a significant term. It's a term that we find thousands of times throughout the Old Testament. In fact, in every book of the Old Testament, with three exceptions. Those exceptions being the Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. Although, just earlier this month, at the lectureship across the street, there was great attention given to the presence of God in the book of Esther, even though his name is never directly mentioned there. This term translated Lord is what is referred to as the tetragrammaton, which is just a big way of saying a four-letter word. In Hebrew, about which I know very little, but I've gotten this from reputable sources, so I will pass this along to you. In Hebrew, the language was originally written without vowels. it was spoken with the vowel sounds, but it wasn't written down with the vowels. The Israelites had adopted the Phoenician alphabet, which only used consonants. Later, the Phoenicians would spread the alphabet to the Greeks, and it's the Greeks who are credited with converting some of those letters into vowels and thus recording the vowel sounds. But the point is, what we wind up with then is a four-letter word transliterated from Hebrew to English, YHWH. That's the term that is translated in Exodus chapter 3, verse 15, and thousands of times throughout your Old Testament, Lord. And most translations have adopted the formatting custom of capitalizing the L and then doing small capital letters for the remainder of the word, if not capitalizing the entire word. We do not know exactly how to pronounce this name, because the Hebrew vowel sounds were not preserved in the written record, and there came a time when the Jews felt as though, for fear of blaspheming the name of God, they should not even speak that name. And so the actual pronunciation of this term, translated Lord, is unknown. For a while, scholarship gave us the term Jehovah, which is taken from those four letters in Hebrew. But today, modern scholarship says that perhaps the best way to allude or to pronounce this term is Yahweh. God, what am I supposed to tell them about your name? Well, you tell them something about who I am. You tell them I am that I am. You tell them I am has sent you. And you tell them the Lord has sent you. From this, we learn not only that there is a mysterious aspect to God, but also in the second place that God is eternal and unchangeable. If I combine everything that God says about himself in Exodus 3, verses 14 and 15 and 16, his name occurs in the present tense of the Hebrew verb to be. He says, I am who I am. He always has been who he is. And he will always be who he is. He alludes, as we mentioned a moment ago, to the fact that he is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. There's just a whole lot there. I understand that God gave his law, the law of Moses, and that that law was given for a purpose to expose our transgressions and to show us the bed that sin, that we have made for ourselves in sin, and our inability essentially to climb out of it. But sometimes God gets a bad rap because we pretend as though God changed from the Old Testament God of wrath to a New Testament God of love. God is lovingly reaching out to Moses through the burning bush to say, I have heard the cry of my people, the children of Israel, and I'm going to deliver them. And I'm going to bring them into this covenant with me. That's what's going to continue on if you get to Exodus chapter 20. And if you're willing to enter into this covenant with me and hear the stipulations of this covenant, then I will be your God and you will be my people and I'll take care of you and I'll bless you with a land that's flowing with milk and honey. I'm going to give you all of these things as I continue my plan for the redemption of humankind. These aspects of God's nature are eternal and God has always been the same. And thus, what a fitting description it is for God to say, I am who I am. And since Jesus is God, then we must acknowledge that he is the same way. I understand that at least the text tells us that he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped in Philippians 2, 6, and 7. And there had to have been, to some degree, a limiting of his nature as he took on human flesh and became like a servant, all right? And I don't know a whole lot about all of that. I just know it must have taken place. I know that Luke chapter 2 says that as Jesus is growing, he's growing in wisdom and favor, in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man, all right? So I get all of that. But at the same time, I know that the pre-incarnate Word, the eternal Christ, John chapter 1, has always existed. And here's why I raise this right now, because sometimes we pit Jesus against himself like we pit the God of the Old Testament against the God of the New Testament. And you see how absurd and contradictory that is. So we'll go to passages like Matthew chapter 21, where Jesus cleanses the money changers out of the temple. In fact, I saw this from a friend of mine on social media just this week, he's renounced religion. And he said, all you people who are asking what would Jesus do, just remember that completely losing it and turning over tables is within the realm of possibility. He does not realize the level of blasphemy that he is committing by saying something like that. But the fact of the matter is, he's not the first person I've ever heard make a statement like that, a foolish statement like that. In fact, I've heard it from Christians. Before you see the Jesus who is down there cleansing his father's house from the erroneous actions that they are committing within the temple itself, you see Jesus just prior to that looking over the city of Jerusalem and weeping over this people. And saying, oh, Jerusalem, how I wanted to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you weren't willing. Don't think that you can be like Jesus and come in someplace and run in roughshod over someplace and leave in chaos in the background. That's not what Jesus did. Don't pit Jesus against himself. In the third place, if I come to Exodus chapter 3, I see that God claims to be self-existent. I am who I am. You know, Acts 17:28, Paul quoting Epimenides of Crete, we believe, he said, even as your poets say, in him we live and move and have our very being. God is self-existent. He doesn't have a beginning. He doesn't have an end. In fact, some have noted that the other deities, the little g gods of other peoples, were not described in this way. Marduk, the chief god of the Babylonians, was born from previous gods, as was Zeus, as was Baal, and others. But the people of Israel never sat around telling the origin story of their god, because he is the great I am. He always has been. He forever will be. And since Jesus is God, we understand that his earthly ministry was but a very small period of time, if we can even allude to it in that way, over against his eternal preexistence and his eternal continued existence. All right, here's the last one. I got to quit. This text also teaches me that God is present. God is present. That's the way that God answered that first question that Moses gave, right? Who am I? And God says, I'm going to be with you. I'll be with you. But is that also not seen to some degree in the response that God gives? I want you to say to this people of Israel in verse 14, tell them I am has sent me to you. And I am the Lord. I am the God of your fathers. Just like I was with them, I will also be with you. And because we live and we move within God, God is always present with us. So Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 reiterates a promise that is made throughout Scripture. I will never leave you nor forsake you. The psalmist says in Psalm 37, 25, I've been young and now I'm old, but I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging for bread. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 9, we are persecuted, but not forsaken. God continues to be with us. And since Jesus is God, we're assured of His presence as well. In fact, the book of Matthew almost has these bookends. In Matthew 28, verse 20, after He gives the Great Commission, He says, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And in Matthew 1, verse 23, it says, "You shall call Him Emmanuel," God with us. He's with us. He's present. Matthew ends his gospel centering more on Christ's attributes than on the disciples' task. "I'm with you. You can accomplish this great commission because I am with you." And when I think about trying to encounter God in the Old Testament, I'm reminded of God's presence as well. Sure, God is mysterious and in many ways incomprehensible, and yet He came. He dwelt among us so that we would know Him, so that He could deliver us, so that He could gather us to Himself in His presence to serve Him. To begin that here, but then to realize that in a full and perfect way in the hereafter when we get to heaven. And so this evening, I'm encouraged and I'm humbled that the great I Am would choose to come and dwell among us so that He could draw us to Himself. And this evening, that's heaven's invitation. That's the message of all of Scripture. God came because He loves you, because He wants you. He wants you to be with Him forever. If we can assist you tonight with a spiritual need, we'd be honored to do that. If you want to know more about this God who loves you so much, we'd be honored to schedule a time to sit down with you across from an open Bible and to talk about Him and His plan for your life. But right now, we have an opportunity to respond to Him. And if you're ready, come forward while we stand and sing.